our lives in Him is a heavenly life. We want to make this point that we're not using the word heavenly in any way that's profane or accommodative. We're using it, I think, in a scriptural way. I don't believe that the lives that we live here on earth are like the lives that we will have in heaven, but they are certainly the precursor to those lives. They prepare us for that. They get us ready in just a number of ways. The lives that we live here on earth as God's children are lives that are directed by heaven. They are lives that give their allegiance to heaven. They are in fellowship with heavenly beings, and they are lived to the glory of our Father who is in heaven. Our lives are enveloped so much with heavenly things that when we finally reach the end of our journey and go through the gates of heaven itself, it will merely feel like home to us. And so that's what we began talking about this morning. And we noticed that we're living a heavenly life on earth because we're heeding heavenly words. Jesus communicated God to us from heaven. The words that He brought were brought down from heaven. The apostles spoke a heavenly message. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit from heaven, the apostle says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. And as we live this life on earth, if it is directed by heavenly words, it is truly a heavenly life. So, a heavenly life is one to which heaven communicates, but it is also one to which we communicate. That is, we communicate ourselves to heaven, with heaven. Jesus, who is described in Scriptures as the heavenly man and the one that we are to be like, Jesus talked often to His heavenly Father. It was a way of life for Him. And so as we make that a way of life for us, we also live heavenly lives. We emulate Him, and we strive to become like Him in this way. As our High Priest, He has enabled us to approach our Heavenly Father, to have our prayers in the throne room of God on a constant and continual basis as we pray to our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. Those are some of the things that we talked about this morning. If you were here this morning, if that sounded familiar, that's good. I'm glad you remembered those things. I want to go on tonight and talk about some other aspects of living a heavenly life on earth. We live a heavenly life on earth because we are partakers of a heavenly citizenship. The realm in which God the Father reigns is known in Scriptures as the kingdom of heaven. In God's book, that precise phrase, the kingdom of heaven, occurs exactly 32 times. And every time it occurs, it is found in the Gospel of Matthew. And so, I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew with me tonight and think about some of the things that it reveals about the kingdom of heaven that will connect then to what I'm talking about when I'm talking about living a heavenly life on earth. Among the important truths that we learn about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's Gospel include the fact that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. When John the Baptist came preaching, his message to people was in Matthew 3 and verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's the first thing that John the Baptist said. And as Jesus began his earthly ministry, the first message that he preached in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17 was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And when he sent his apostles out, if you turn over to Matthew 10 and verse 7, when he sent his apostles out to preach, he tells them to preach this same message. As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know what? I get the idea from reading the Gospel of Matthew that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. What do you think? I think it likely was. That was the message. That was the message of John. That was the message of Jesus. That was the message of the apostles. The kingdom of heaven was not something that was to linger for 2,000 years before it was ever established. The kingdom of heaven was at hand, according to this teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 16, you have Jesus quizzing his disciples on who men said he was and who they said he was. Who was he really? And Peter told him, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Notice that. This was revealed by who? The Father in heaven. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." God the Father revealed to Peter the foundation block of the church. On that foundation block, Jesus was going to build what He calls My church. When He had that thing built, He was going to give the keys of it to Peter. Except He doesn't call it the church in the second phrase, does He? He calls it the kingdom of heaven. And so you can see from this passage really pretty clearly that the kingdom of heaven refers, at least in the main, in Matthew's gospel, to the church. The clear implication here is that the kingdom of heaven, as established on earth, is comprised of the church. And Peter took those keys that Jesus gave him metaphorically and opened the door into the church or kingdom when he preached the gospel in Acts chapter 2. And 3,000 people believed and were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. And the text tells us that they were added to the church. Peter used those keys, hadn't he? And so entrance was provided into the church. These truths coincide with other facts that we learn in Matthew's gospel concerning those who would become citizens of the kingdom. As we think about what we learn in the gospel of Matthew about the kingdom of heaven, some of the prerequisites to becoming a citizen would include, as we've already noticed, repentance in Matthew 3 and verse 2, Matthew 4 and verse 17 that John and Jesus taught. But also look at Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3. And you'll remember this account. The disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called the little child to Him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." This conversion process, a change in who you are, is required to enter the kingdom of heaven. Repentance and conversion or change is necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven according to what we learn. And it takes more than just merely acknowledging Jesus as Lord to enter the kingdom of heaven. There are a lot of people today who would tell you that's all you have to do. Just confess the name of the Lord. Confess Him as your Lord. That's all that's required to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says exactly the opposite of that in Matthew chapter 7. And down in verse 21, He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter," what? "The kingdom of heaven." It takes more than just saying, "Lord, Lord," to enter the kingdom of heaven. Citizenship of the kingdom of heaven is further characterized in the Gospel of Matthew by things like righteousness and humility. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." People of a humble heart are the ones who possess the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." A lot of times we read that verse and we focus on the fact that we need to endure persecution to be part of the kingdom of heaven. And that's part of what that's saying. But why are they persecuted? Why are members or citizens of the kingdom of heaven, why are they being persecuted in the passage? For righteousness' sake. Because they're doing the right thing. Because they're living righteous lives. And so citizens of the kingdom are humble. They're living righteous lives. In fact, their lives of righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus makes that statement in verse 20. "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." How about that? Learn a lot about the kingdom of heaven here, don't we? Now, having all that as a backdrop, I want you to think about what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, where he joyfully proclaims that our citizenship is in heaven. If we are Christians, we are part of that kingdom that's being described in the Gospel of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. We are in this world, but we are not of this world. We may be citizens of a country, but first and foremost, we're citizens of heaven itself. The writer of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12 seems to be overfilled with words from the Holy Spirit, metaphors to describe what it is that we have come to if we're part of this church, the kingdom of heaven, how magnificent it is. And I want to read part of the passage to you as he describes this in such beautiful language, what we have come to as citizens of the kingdom. And he says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, he says, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." Here's what it is to be a citizen of the kingdom. Here's what the kingdom is. Commentator Albert Barnes, talking about this particular passage, said these words, and I think they apply very well. He says, "It is true that Christians have not yet seen that city by the physical eye, but they look to it with the eye of faith. It is revealed to them. They are permitted by anticipation to contemplate its glories and to feel that it is to be their eternal home. They are permitted to live and act as if they saw the glorious God whose dwelling is there, and were already surrounded by the angels and by the redeemed. The apostle does not represent them as if they were expecting that it would be visibly set up on earth, but as being now actually dwellers in that city and bound to live and act as if they were amidst its splendors." And that's exactly what the writer's doing. He's saying, you live, you act, you behave as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. You act like that's your home. That's how you live. And that's where you're going in the end. What a wonderful thing it is that we can be citizens of that kingdom. What a glorious life it is. To those who would say that the life of a Christian is a life of sadness, of burden, of difficulty, of deprivation, I remind you of what Paul said in the book of Colossians. You died and your life is hid with Christ in God. People don't see your life, your real life, because your life is heavenly. They don't understand where your citizenship is. They don't understand where you're living, because your life is heavenly. And people in the world can only see the worldly. And because we are citizens of heaven, we have a heavenly fellowship. My ancestors, and probably yours, immigrated to the United States. Mine, on my father's side, came from Germany through New York in the late 1800s, just as the war between the states, or as we say, the war of northern aggression, as that was winding down. They were just coming to the United States, and they settled in Missouri. A lot of interesting stories I could tell about my ancestors, but the main thing now I want to tell you is that they became lawful citizens of the United States. In so doing, they entered into a relationship with every other American citizen. their citizenship has been passed on to me. There's a common bond between all of us as citizens of this country. Despite differences in social status, in education, in racial or cultural backgrounds, we are all Americans. And ideally at least, that means that we share a love and a devotion for our country, a mutual desire for its success. As one, we cheer on our Olympic athletes and we mourn together our national tragedies. We chant, USA, USA. Even at our televisions, we're not in the stadium when some U.S. team is playing. We're still screaming that at our televisions as the entire nation together. And with one voice, Republicans and Democrats and all of us would join arms together when madmen fly airplanes into places like the Pentagon and the World Trade Center, and we would sing, God Bless America. And that's part of what it is to be a citizen of the United States of America. Even our money proclaims the idealism of our unity, engraved as it is with the Latin phrase, E pluribus unum, out of many, one. We're one, because we're citizens. As Christians, when we enter the kingdom of heaven, we are citizens. And what I want you to see right here is, not only citizens of heaven, but fellow citizens one with another. We share that kind of bond, only much stronger and much purer. The kind of bond that we have as American citizens is, multiplied geometrically, as we think about the bond that we share as citizens of heaven. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. We are no longer strangers and foreigners. And in that text, he's talking about the difference between Jews and Gentiles, the separation between them, the separation of both of them from God. And now all of that has been reconciled together in one body in Christ. And he says, we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. We're in it together. We enjoy a citizenship together. Fellow citizens. The relationship we share transcends earthly bounds. For God, as Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, God has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. He's talking in the present tense. He's not talking about receiving heaven in the end. He's talking in the present tense. That God has raised us up as one body, together. And we're sitting together, experiencing together. The phrase is translated in the New King James Version and other versions, the heavenly places. It's a difficult word to translate out of Greek, because literally it's heaven in the plural. Heavenlies is really the word. And the idea is the spiritual realm. We are experiencing that, sharing that experience together with one another, with our Heavenly Father, with Jesus Christ, His Son. As John writes in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, talking about why he writes in the declaration of the gospel, he says that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We're sharing together in this wonderful relationship. Our common bond is more than just an allegiance to heaven. It is experiencing together a life that is heavenly. Do you understand why it's so important that we here at Eastside bear one another's burdens, share one another's woes, rejoice when one rejoices, live life together in the Lord, seek counsel from one another, seek encouragement from one another, work together, shoulder to shoulder, in the kingdom. Because we're fellow citizens. No one here, no Christian ever, should feel that you have to go it alone. we're fellow citizens. One thing I know, I don't know what country is going to be foolish enough to attack the United States someday. But I guarantee you one thing, if they ever do it, we're going to stand together as one. There are some in this auditorium that remember what happened after Pearl Harbor. And I'm telling you that the kingdom of Satan, the domain of darkness, is attacking the church, the kingdom of heaven, daily. And we had better stand. We have to stand as one against it, brethren. We're being attacked by false doctrine. We're being attacked by worldliness. Every possible thing you can imagine. And we must stand as fellow citizens, sitting together in the heavenly places, striving together for our heavenly home. We are together in the heavenly places. And lastly tonight, as we think about living a heavenly life on earth, I want to tell you that worship is a heavenly thing. In fact, it may be the most heavenly thing that we experience on earth. When you look over at the book of Revelation, as we did just a little bit this morning in chapters 4 and 5, which are just so impressive and wonderful, the description of the throne of God and all that surrounds Him in glory. If you see Revelation 4 and verse 11, we see God being praised, the one who sits on the throne. And it said to Him, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." So in heaven itself, God is praised and magnified and glorified and worshipped. That's a heavenly activity. It goes on before the very throne of God. And in chapter 5 and verse 13, John sees every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such are as in the sea and all that are in them. And he hears them saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And I take from that that worship of God and of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, will go on in heaven forever and ever. For all of eternity. For all eternity. Friends, we need to, while we live this life on earth, we need to start learning to enjoy worship. And if you haven't done that yet, out of a love and adoration for your God, you need to work on your heart. Because if you don't enjoy worship here, you'll never enjoy heaven if you'd make it. And I fear you won't. While we live on earth, our proximity to heaven may never be nearer than when we are engaged in worship. There are a lot of ways of thinking about this, and a lot of Bible verses really on this particular point. But just notice a couple of things with me as we close from the Old Testament. These are found in the book of Psalms. There are few men who have ever lived, I think all of us would acknowledge, few men who have ever lived who are ever closer to God than David. God calls him the man after my own heart. In the Psalms, in Psalm 140 and verse 13, the psalmist says, "Surely the righteous will praise Your name, and the upright will live in Your presence." As we praise our God, as we worship Him, we are living in His presence. And He's in heaven. What's that say? We're living a heavenly life. In the 52nd Psalm, in verses 8 and 9, the psalmist David, again, whose life is just overflowing with worship, saw himself as alive in God's house. Despite the earthly tribulations he experienced, and he probably wrote this psalm either during or in contemplation of some of the early problems that he had. He was running from Saul and having all those difficulties of persecution. And yet he says in Psalm 52 and verse 8, he says, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever. And then later on he says, and in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name. David sees himself living like a green olive tree, living in the presence of God as he praises Him continually, no matter what's going on in his life, worshiping his God. We talk sometimes and sing sometimes, and pray sometimes about wanting to go to heaven. And I want to go to heaven. I want to go to heaven more than anything. This life we live as Christians, is all about getting used to it. Getting used to what heaven is like. Friends and brethren, don't live an earthly life. Live a heavenly one. And when at last we come to the end of the road, and we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter in. And we'll walk in, and it'll just look like home. If you're not living that kind of life tonight, you are not prepared for eternity. And if you're not prepared for eternity, why not? We'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.